Howard.
Well, as many of you know, if not most of you know, I went to Columbus for the General Convention of the Episcopal Church. I was there for a week. It lasted a little bit longer than when I was there, but I got to sit in on all the legislative sessions, sat in on some of the House of Bishops meetings, talked to a lot of people, saw a lot of old friends that I hadn't seen in many years, and came away with the same impression that I had before going there. And this is going to sound sort of condescending and mean-spirited, and I don't mean it that way at all. But my sense was that the institution of the Episcopal Church is largely irrelevant. I think it's irrelevant to us at Resurrection, and I think it's largely irrelevant to the larger culture. And so I don't want to dwell on it. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about what they decided or didn't decide. The image that I had was, imagine that we gathered together in church. And we knew that what we wanted to do together was really try to understand God. Understand what His will for us was. And we all arrived here, and I said, all right, now what we're going to do first is I want you each to take one of these chairs and move it exactly 13 inches forward, and then separate each of the chairs by 4 inches. And so we did all of that, and then I said, now I want another group of people to go and measure and make sure that what it is that we were instructed to do has been done properly. And there'd be a group of people that would do that, and they'd be very diligent about it, just as the people who moved the chairs would be very diligent. And after all that was over, I would say, well, what do you think about this arrangement? And somebody would say, I really liked the old arrangement better, and I move that we put it back the way it was. And somebody else would say, no, this new arrangement is clearly superior. There's more room in between the rows. There's more room between the seats, so people feel a little less crowded. And so I have an amendment to that first motion, and my amendment is that it stay the way that it is. And we did this for a week and a half. Now, it feels like we're doing something important. And we're doing it following Robert's Rules of Order. The people that are there have been elected to go there and to make the decisions. But by and large, the majority of things that they are spending their lives doing, hard thought, time, effort, I'm not diminishing the effort at all of those things that are being decided ultimately don't have a lot of significance for us here in this church in West Chicago and for this family of God. And that's what I mean by they're irrelevant. It's just not a part of what God is calling us to do or to be. And I don't believe that we ought to spend a lot of our life and time and energy either responding to or being a part of that same thing. It's work, but it's rearranging things work. It's not sharing the love of God. And I really believe that the first call in our lives is to share the love of God with each other and with a world desperately in need of it. And so I'm not feeling rebellious towards the church. I'm not feeling supportive of the church. I look at what the church does as an institution, and so little of it really matters to who we are here and now. As I thought about this, I realized a couple of things about the church institutionally large, not the Episcopal Church, but the whole church. And something about myself, and something also about law. I mean the regular secular law, and that's what I want to share today. The first thing I realized as I thought about this and thought about myself in relation to all of this, is that ultimately, I'm a very radical person. I'm not a conservative. I'm not a liberal. I'm radical. And what I mean by radical is two things. Number one is the root of that word means from the roots. The root of radical is root. That's a little play on something or other. But the root of radical is root. And to say something is radical means it's from the roots. And in that sense, I think we truly, as Christians, need to be radical. We need to be from the roots. Now, what I realized about the church, sort of as an institution, this is also true about the law, is the church is what is called a conserving institution. It's like a technical term in economics or in culture. And what I mean by that is, as an institution, a part of what it does is preserve what has been before and carry it forward into the future. That's a conserving institution. The law is a conserving institution. It takes what we value together as a community and that we can agree enough on to codify, and it puts it into a law which it then enforces with police and courts. It's a conserving institution. The church is a conserving institution. It's meant to be a conserving institution in conserving the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, and bringing it forward through all the ages. But what has happened is it has become a conserving institution of the popular culture. And not today's popular culture. If you look at the progressive wing of the church, the motions or the canons that they are working to put in place, the statements that they're making about the church and about Jesus and about what the world needs to be doing, the changes that it needs to be making, the progressive wing of the church is promoting what the culture did 20 years ago. The progressive wing of the church is promoting what the culture did 20 years ago. The conservative wing of the church is promoting what the culture did 50 years ago. So what is progressive now, what is conservative now is progressive once, and it's like these two motions track each other like this. Here's the progressive, here's culture out here. Here's the progressive wing of the church, about 20 years behind that. And then the conservative wing of the church is another 30 behind that. And they're all sort of moving in this direction. And I'll give you some explicit examples of that, just so this makes sense. During the 1970s, in psychology, there was a huge movement to create what were called encounter groups, right? Or T groups. And an encounter group, some of you went to them in those days and will remember this. Those of you who either weren't there or didn't go through them, here was the philosophy behind the encounter group. We bring together people who all of whom have egos and ids and other things that they are and believe about themselves, and they're wrong about what they believe about themselves. And so we will begin by tearing down this self-image. We will crush this self-image into pellets, grind it down to sand, so none of the self-image is left. All that's left is who they are. And then we will build up afresh from this destroyed ego ground down state. Is this fair? That's a little bit. Okay, well, it's my description of it. I'll own it. Okay. Were there other encounter groups that were not so violent or abusive? No doubt. But if you read some of the initial writings of the people that started encounter groups, the idea was destroy the person's self-image because it's not real, and then build up from scratch where there's nothing left. That was sort of the idea. The problem was that this got abusive pretty quickly. And a lot of people were not healed by the process, but were damaged by the process. And so ultimately, that form of encounter group, popular in the 70s, has gone away. Except in the church. When you go to seminary, you go through something called clinical pastoral education. It's an encounter group. And the model of the encounter group is to destroy your ego, to take it down to nothing and then build from there. She's shaking her head. She just went through it. Okay. Adelia says, not always, and I would agree, that I'm being hyperbolic on purpose, okay, to make a point. There are places where it's transformed and isn't like that. But there are many places where that fundamentally is the basic model. In fact, I would say many seminaries, that's the basic model of the seminary. When I left for seminary, my priest said to me, I want you to know that you think you're going to seminary to have your strength, to have your faith strengthened. What will happen is they will destroy it. And then it's up to you to rebuild it after they've destroyed it. That's what my priest said to me before I went to seminary. Stand up, Heather. Heather just finished seminary. I finished 20 years ago. You just finished. And what did they do when you got there?
Oh, they told me to go home.
They told her to go home because...
I'm too conservative.
Too conservative. And what did they try to do with your faith?
Destroy it.
Thank you. This is not true in every seminary. There are a couple of seminaries that I'm hugely supportive of that don't take that approach. But many seminaries, not just in the Episcopal Church, but in the mainline denominations, their basic idea is the people coming here have got childlike faith. That's what's for?
The Bible tells us that.
To have childlike faith. Yeah. But the idea is, I don't want to go off too far on this. The idea is you're naive and ignorant, and we're going to get rid of that kind of naive, ignorant faith. Just going to get rid of it, and then we're going to teach you the real stuff. The problem is that the real stuff that they're teaching them is basically where the culture was 20 years ago. That's the progressive edge. And I'll give you an example of that. Do you know any place in this country, with the exception of some small little rural pockets, where two men or two women can't rent an apartment or buy a house together and live together intimately? Anybody know any place like that in the country? No. Do you know any place in the country, and I mean excluding rural pockets, where by and large, if you meet a gay couple or a lesbian couple, they're just sort of accepted as part of the landscape and part of the regular culture, and nobody complains about it, nobody is mean to them or accusatory toward them or anything like that. And people just basically sort of say, you know what, it's their life, if they want to do it, I don't care. In fact, I would largely say my secular view is what people do, as long as it's not hurting somebody else, I don't care. And that's largely where the culture is and has been for a long time. And so this year, the church is voting on approving same-sex relations, 20 years after this changed in the culture. I'm not saying in the law, because the law is a conserving institution also. Starting to change in the law here and there, and there's reaction to it in the law here and there. But the culture basically has been there for at least 20 years. And so now the progressive wing of the church is asking for that to be approved formally by the church as a part of our basic understanding of God and God's desires in the world. The conservative wing of the church, which is back another 30 years behind that, is saying, no, that isn't what marriage looks like. Marriage is traditional. It's a man and a woman. It's basically the 1950s version of suburban life. That's the conservative wing of the church is promoting that. And I'm saying that now without making a value judgment on whether either of those is right or biblical. I'm just making an observation of the way the church baptizes the culture. And that's the expression I want to use. The church baptizes the culture. What it does is it takes cultural values and incorporates them into itself. That's the baptizing of the culture. Takes cultural values and baptizes them into itself, makes them a part of it. It's slow at doing it, which is why the progressive wing of the church is now baptizing what the culture did 20 years ago. If you look at what the culture is doing today, Vicki and I were driving down County Farm Road yesterday, and in the car next to me was two high school age girls holding hands like this. And it was clear from the way that they were holding hands and relating to each other, this was a couple. Now, when I was in high school, which is a really long time ago, it was in the early 60s, there were no intimate relations between boys and girls in high school. There were maybe five people in our high school in the entire 4 years that I was there that ever reached intimate level of relations. And everybody knew who those five people were. Now, from the perspective of 2006, and especially somebody who is born relatively recently and knows what high school is like today, when I say that, they say, oh yeah, it was going on, you just didn't know, ha ha ha. No, it wasn't. It wasn't going on then. Whether what they're doing today is right or what we did then is right, I'm just telling you, that was not the culture in high school when I was in high school. It just didn't happen that way. And if a girl got pregnant, what happened was she disappeared because she went to live with an aunt for the next 9 months and then came back, and the baby had been generally placed somewhere in the family. And that was the norm of the culture then. Okay? The norm of the culture today, irrespective of law, irrespective of the church, is your intimate relations are your business, and gender doesn't matter and number doesn't matter. How many you have in one place at one time, what gender they are, is your business and nobody else's business. And in fact, it even is to the point now where there's an expression which is friends with benefits. Have you heard that expression? When you have a friend with benefits, it means you have a friend who's just a friend. Sometimes you have sex. No ties. It's not intended to develop into a romantic relationship. It's just benefits. That's where the culture is today. And in fact, the culture now is moving toward polygamy, which is something that I've predicted for several years now, because that's number. If gender doesn't matter, why should number matter? Whose business is it? And although the states are unlikely to formally, in law, approve plural marriage, it's happening anyway. Just not with benefit of clergy or approval of the Secretary of State. It's happening anyway. In fact, HBO now has a new series on called Big Love. And it's about a man with multiple wives, all who live next to each other. And it's just sort of the adventures of this suburban mega family. That's where the culture is. So you can figure 20 years from now, the progressive wing of the church will be asking for blessing of plural marriage. Not now, because it's only what the culture is doing now, and the progressive wing of the church trails. Enough of that stuff. One other part. We use a prayer book which was published in 1979 after 10 years of revision. There are people who worship on Sunday morning using a prayer book published in 1928. It's famously known as the 28 prayer book. And they refuse to use the 79 prayer book because they think of it as an instrument of the devil. It's this new thing. And there are congregations everywhere that use the 28 prayer book. It's a great prayer book, by the way. And the 79 prayer book is also a great prayer book. It's two-thirds scripture. And the 1662 prayer book was a great prayer book. And the 1552 and the 1549, which I own a copy of, is a great prayer book. And what's happened every time there's been a new prayer book introduced, people who really loved the old prayer book got really upset that thing that they loved was being taken from them. I understand that. And it's caused a division in the church among people who worship. So you have people with the prayer book. The conserving folks now are 20, well, that's about 75 years. I mean, that's going way back. That's that part of the church. And the progressives now are looking for a revision of the 79 prayer book. and that'll probably happen in another 20 years. So the point that I'm making here is the church as an institution baptizes culture. The conservative wing of the church baptizes culture that is maybe 50 years ago. The progressive wing of the church baptizes culture which is maybe 20 years ago. None of those things in and of themselves are good, bad, or indifferent. Piece by piece, they're one of those three. We can choose to be a part of that giant debate of whether we want to be baptizing the cultural values of 50 years ago or baptizing the cultural values of 20 years ago. We can call ourselves progressives or conservatives in the church in that debate, or we can say, you know, what did Jesus want us to do? And that's my question. That's going to the roots. That's what it means to be a radical follower of Jesus, a radical Christian. If folks want to debate prayer books or culture and their incorporation in the church, they're free to do that. But for me, that's not a good expenditure of the years God has given me. Of my energy, my time, my family, my relations with you, that's not a good place to spend it. I believe that what we need to do as a congregation is spend our time on those values that are eternal, not cultural, that they're eternal irrespective of whether conservatives or progressives in the church support them. Who cares? We need to look at what Scripture says, what Jesus said we're to do and be, and try to do that. There are few things more scandalous, more radical, more progressive, or more truly conservative than following Jesus and doing what Jesus asked us to do. And if we look at his words and his counsel, remember, he was a scandal in his day. And he wasn't a scandal because he violated all of the Old Testament. He was a scandal because he didn't care what the culture said. And he didn't care what the religious people who had adopted parts of culture into their religion said. And he didn't care what they cared about. He cared about the people God had made. And he cared about their fallenness and their wounding and their pain. And he cared about setting them free. And he offered himself to do that. And so, my suggestion for us and my counsel is that the butterfly, which is becoming sort of our new symbol or our new logo, that we really look at that. And we look at it as a way of stating that we wish to be free of the culture and even the church culture, which has grown up. And instead, the butterfly, the monarch butterfly, is an ancient symbol of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what that's about. It's an ancient symbol of the resurrection. What better symbol for resurrection than the ancient symbol of the resurrection? The thing which crawled out of the cocoon or the chrysalis in which it had been formed and metamorphized and came out and then spread its wings and then flew. And I believe that that's what we need to do. I'm not making an institutional statement here. I'm making a faith statement. I'm talking about understanding what the Bible calls us to do and doing it. I'm talking about sharing the love of God shown to us with others, irrespective of the culture wars. Not that we can be ignorant of them. That would be foolish. But being not bound by them, not distracted by them, not having our energy sapped by them, but rather focusing the time and who we are on sharing what Jesus asked us to share. And doing that as well and thoroughly and lovingly as we are able. And I'm going to ask every one of us, me included, to think on these things. Particularly think on what it is, in the most radical sense, that Jesus wants us to do and be. What is it that Jesus wants us to do and be at the roots? Fundamentally, essentially, what is it that he wants us to do and be? And I would ask each of you to take that to prayer, take it to Scripture, because that ultimately, truly, is what it is to be the body of Christ in the world today, to do and to be who he is. Amen.